You know, when you read the Word and you memorize Scripture, you hide the Word of God in your heart. Amen. It's real easy when you open up your mouth, just sometimes you just let it come out. Yes. And Steve Kukla is one of those individuals that he just speaks from the heart, and that's the way it should be. Very, very anointed man of God, and I'm blessed to have him as a friend, and I'm glad that he is here. So let's give a big hand to Steve Kukla. He's going to come and share a few things.
Telling Brother John last night that little Juan Ed I saw the other day said, wanted to hire short black man, must be flexible and willing to travel. He's going to hire him as a mudflap. Crazy things you see when you travel around, you know, just... Don't remember where I saw it, but I saw it somewhere. Must be flexible and willing to travel. Well, this is going to be kind of a potpourri. Is that okay?
Yeah.
That wasn't a cuss word either. It was an honest English word. This means a variety of things. It's not that I didn't know that I was going to be speaking. I figured I would be. But, you know, a lot of times it's just not good to prepare a whole lot of things in advance. Just let God do what He does best. One thing I'd like to bring to your attention, I brought a copy of this CD. It came from an audio cassette message by a Reverend John H. Killian, Sr., a good son of the South, from what I heard, listening to him speak. And the title of this message is Challenging the Myth of Lincoln. Now, there were some facts here that were brought out that I didn't know of before, that there were at least two seances that this beloved president had participated in, one in which he and some others were sitting on top of a piano which levitated off the floor and rocked for a time before it went back down. And this was the kind of advice that he was taking at the time. This was the kind of people he was consulting. So I'm giving this copy to Brother Tom, and if he likes what he hears, then y'all can get a copy of it for yourself if you care to. I just brought this one copy, but I wanted to bring that out for you. Because there's, you know, this present occupant of the White House, and I cannot bring myself to call him a president.
Right. That's right.
There's nothing about him that's presidential.
Right.
He got a five-minute career, 140 days in the U.S. Senate, most of which he wasn't there. Something's underfoot, my friends. There's a fly in the ointment. There's an Afro-American in the fuel supply. It's a little more correct way of putting that statement, if you know what I mean. Read between the lines. Not hard. But there is a design to all of this. There's a human design. And there is a divine design. Now let's look back, if we will. All we do have to do is go back to the book of Exodus. Read the book. Exodus chapter 12. Anybody know what this talks about? It talks about the first Passover. This was a time when God's people were under such severe oppression. You know how this came to be? I'll tell you how this came to be. Our father Jacob, whose name was changed by God to Israel, who was the progenitor, the father of 12 sons, who became the 12 tribes of Israel, of whom you and I are blood descendants. And let me be quick to add that that won't get you anything by itself. You still have to establish a relationship, a personal relationship, with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It's not enough to know who you are. It's everything to know who He is.
Amen?
Amen.
Amen.
Knowing who you are in 50 cents might buy you a cup of coffee somewhere. Maybe. Maybe not. But knowing who He is will get you all the riches of His glory. And that's the way He has ordained it and designed it. Now, our forefathers in Egypt were under severe domination by what was by then a miscegenated leadership. These were Edomites. If you know who Edom was, Edom was what Esau became. The twin brother of Jacob. Jacob Israel, our father. And God said before those boys were born that there were two nations in her womb. Two nations in Rebekah's womb. I don't believe there were two physical fathers involved here. I believe there was one father. But God made this statement: Jacob have I loved, and Esau have I, help me complete it,
hated.
Is that what it says?
Yes.
Is that what's written?
Yes.
Now, we've got those all over this country that are accusing us of hate. Well, guess what? We're in good company. Because there's some that our God hates too. And all this malarkey about love the sinner but hate the sin. Well, who's doing the sin? It's the sinner.
Amen.
Now, I'm not saying that those people can't be led into the truth. But we're not going to do it on our own. We need to bring the gospel message, yes. There's no doubt about it. We need to preach the gospel to every creature, because that's what we're commanded. But not every creature is going to respond. Not every creature is ordained to respond. And I'm not talking about the other races. That doesn't even enter into this equation.
Amen.
This may bring y'all some comfort. Now, I come from a family of only two children. I got one brother. My wife, on the other hand, she comes from a family of eight children. And observing what I have over the last nearly 40 years now, about the goings-on in her family, I'd stand here with my hand raised and say she's the sanest one among them. I mean, we're talking multiple marriages. We're talking just all kinds of abusive behavior. We're even talking about one of our nephews, sad to say, cohabited with a Puerto Rican. She had a child and they never were tested to see whether he was even the daddy. But he brings her home from college and then he goes off and he marries a black man. Now my wife and her family were not raised like that. This was South Carolina in the 40s, 50s. My wife was born in 1950. It wasn't that way back then. But my friends, this is happening all over the country. There's no place that we can call safe anymore in that regard. I'm not telling you things you don't already know. But let me encourage you. God's at work. Going back to the children of Israel in Egypt for just a moment. Our forefathers, because we were literally in the loins of those people in Egypt. We were participating in the slavery that they were under. You know why they were put into slavery? Because our forefather Jacob came in to the land of Goshen by invitation of the Pharaoh with 70 souls. Isn't that what it says?
Yes.
And in a very short time, they grew into what was nearly 3 million people when they finally came out of Egypt. It took several hundred years. But even that's remarkable when you start with 70. And they weren't mixing themselves up a whole lot then like they are now. There was some mixture going on. You know how I know that? Because the Bible says they came out in a mixed multitude too. And you know who the people were who were stirring up the trouble in the desert? It was the mixed ones. Nothing's changed in that regard. Come on. But look what God did. God brought plagues upon Pharaoh and his household. And you know, there's 10 plagues. I mean, I could stand here and enumerate what they were, but you know, the flies and the frogs and so forth. Don't need to go into all this detail. But every one of those plagues, you go and study it out for yourself. Every one of those plagues addressed a god that they were worshiping. And one by one, God brought down every god before their face. And then it came right down to the Pharaoh himself and the dynasty of the firstborn. And Pharaoh's own firstborn son was part of that last plague. And finally, Pharaoh said, "Be gone with you." Of course, he chased him later, and you know what happened after that. Nevertheless, our God made a great deliverance for his people. After all those years in bondage, and they were put in bondage for this reason, is because a Pharaoh came to power that knew not Joseph. But Joseph was one of the sons we're talking about, who, if you remember, his brother sold him into slavery. He ended up in Egypt, ended up in prison, and a series of circumstances interpreting some dreams of Pharaoh and of these that were with him in the prison got him out. Not only got him out, but because God had given him insight about what was coming on the nation, 7 fat years, 7 lean years. When Pharaoh heard all this laid out, it was according to Pharaoh's dream, he saw this in imagery. But our brother, our father, if you will, Joseph, he laid it all out for Pharaoh and told him exactly the way it was going to be in Egypt. Pharaoh was so impressed with the work of God in that man's life that he made him second in command, made him the viceroy of all Egypt. Now, this was all God's design. His brothers sought to do him evil, didn't they? They were jealous of him because, well, who was this upstart brother of ours anyway, telling us all about these dreams about us being wheat sheaves and bowing to him and all this mess? You know, so they found a convenient way to put him aside. They didn't kill him. Thank God Judah stood up in time where they didn't kill him. But they made it look like they did. They brought back his bloodstained coat and made his father think that he was dead, broke his father's heart. But God put him second in command in Egypt. Now, we're talking about the United States of America today, the greatest country God ever made on earth. I mean, this eclipses in just riches alone anything that Egypt ever thought about. And if God could do that in a wicked and perverse generation that was present there in Egypt, why couldn't he do it again? And why wouldn't he do it again? No, I don't necessarily look around and see, well, you know, here's a Joseph that's in prison and is going to be promoted to second in command in the country. That's not what I'm talking about. Because God seldom does his works in exactly the same way. Maybe he wants to keep us on our toes. I don't know. We're looking for him to come one way and he comes some other way. But that's all right. He's God. But don't you think he's got that privilege? I do. Yeah, he can do whatever he wants to do. But you know, we've got some inside information. And it's all between the pages of this holy book. You know, we're the only people in the history of the world that has our own owner's manual. It's not because we own ourselves. It's not like you own your automobile and you have an owner's manual in the glove compartment. But he gave us the owner's manual concerning his people. Genesis chapter 5, verse 1. This is the book of the generations of Adam. In the day God created him, male and female created he them, and called their name Adam. So ladies, you're included. Sons and daughters of the Most High. Hallelujah, that's good news. And everything that's in the book that he said he'll do, he'll do. And he'll continue to do. So, I mean, we really have no reason for anxiety. And the devil can do, pardon the expression, his damnedest out here. And to some of us, it looks like he is. Now, I couldn't have imagined even several years ago having a regime in Washington, D.C. like we're looking at today. It breaks my heart. But it also tells me how far we've fallen. How far we've gone away from the plan of God. He's trying to get us back, folks. He's doing his best. But you know, we're such a stubborn, stiff-necked, rebellious people. Always have been. The pattern is all the way through the Scripture. We can go back again to the first Passover here in Egypt. What happened just a few days after they were delivered from all that? Walk through the Red Sea, waters piled up on both sides, walk through on dry land, and already they were murmuring against Moses. And you know, it got so bad near the end that Moses disobeyed a direct command of God. Remember the first time he was told to strike the rock and the water came out? What was he told the second time? Speak to the rock. But he was so mad. He said, "You rebels? Am I going to have to fetch water from this rock?" And he reared back with that stick and he hit that rock. And it cost him. It cost him dear. Because he would not be allowed to enter into that promised land that he was looking for 40 years. You know why they wandered around for 40 years in the wilderness? You want to know why? Because 10 out of 12 who were sent into the land of Canaan came back with an evil report. And they took the majority report. They said, "They're too strong for us to take." Now, can anybody, without looking in your Bible, can anybody out here name me one name of one of those 10 individuals? Probably not. Now, I've done this before. I've held up a $100 bill. I said, "I'll give you this $100 bill. If you can tell me without looking in your Bible, give me one name out of those 10.
Tell me if it's somebody else's Bible."
And certain people are disqualified. But the point is, we don't remember those folks, do we? But who are the two we remember?
Joshua and Caleb.
Do you realize that one of those men, Joshua, was of Judah? Or is it the other way around? I think. I better get this right. One was from Judah and the other was from Ephraim. Now, Ephraim was one of the sons of Joseph who was born in Egypt. You remember this? From learning this before. Okay. Ephraim was also a term that the Bible uses sometimes to talk about the house of Israel. Remember when the two split, Israel and Judah? Sometimes Israel was called Ephraim. So we've got representatives from the two houses, even back then, before the kingdom was even established, who brought back a good report. Yes, we can take the land. And they would have done it. Caleb was rewarded with a great land allotment and a mountain that he had wanted there in the land. And Joshua, of course, became Moses' successor. So why am I saying all this today? Well, it's very simple. I want to encourage you today that there's a move of God going on here that's happening under the surface, under the radar, if you will. And because we're tempted that we want to see with our physical eyes. We want to see something going on. We want to see some of this wickedness being pulled down in our day, don't we? Some of us would like nothing better than to see a great defeat for the liberal socialist communists that have moved in. But our God is a God of deliverance.
That's right. Amen.
He said, if we put our trust in him, he'll fight the battle for us. Didn't he? So, and I'm not saying that there won't be a time for us to pick up weapons. There may be. Some of us may be involved in that. But our first and last thought ought to be, what does God want us to do? What does His Word say? We need to know what's in here. We need to know Him well enough that when we hear that still small voice inside us, we'll not only know it, but we'll be willing to respond instantly to it. And there's no substitute than to know Him and serve Him with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, with all your strength. Some of us know people on earth a whole lot better than we know our God. And that's really not a good thing. But we're tempted to say to ourselves, well, how can I know Him? He seems so far away. Well, yeah, He seems far away because we don't know Him. We haven't taken the time. In prayer, understand what prayer is. Prayer is not just a laundry list. Oh God, give me this, give me that, give me health, give me food, whatever. You know, that's such a small part of what prayer should be. Prayer is a conversation with our God. And you can do this anywhere. The Bible says, enter into your closet and shut the door. Now, most of the closets in our house, we couldn't get a piece of paper in, much less ourselves. Nevertheless, it's not talking about that kind of closet. It's talking about a secret place that only you and He know about and commune in. And it can be anywhere. You have a long commute to work? That might be a place. Most of us are alone in vehicles and have a ways to travel one way or another, and there's not a whole lot else you can do. You've got to pay attention to what you're doing, keep your hands on the wheel and so forth, but we don't necessarily have to turn on the radio and hear the music or the talk or whatever else is going on at the time. Just be alone and commune with Him. There's numerous opportunities in our lives to do this, if we'll just do it. I think I've read this poem here before, but I think it bears repeating. It's been several years. This was written by Alida Kurtzer back in 91-92. The title of it is, I Refuse to be Discouraged. I refuse to be discouraged, to be sad, or to cry. I refuse to be downhearted, and here's the reason why. I have a God who's mighty, who's sovereign and supreme. I have a God who loves me, and I am on His team. He is all-wise and powerful. Jehovah is His name. Though everything is changeable, my God remains the same. My God knows all that's happening, beginning to the end. His presence is my comfort. He is my dearest friend. When sickness comes to weaken me, to bring my head down low, I call upon my mighty God, and into His arms I go. When circumstances threaten to rob me of my peace, He draws me close unto His breast, where all my striving cease. When my heart melts within me and weakness takes control, He gathers me into His arms and He soothes my heart and soul. The great I Am is with me. My life is in His hand. The God of Jacob is my hope. It's in His strength I stand. I refuse to be defeated. My eyes are on my God. He has promised to be with me as through this life I trod. I'm looking past all circumstances to heaven's throne above. My prayers have reached the heart of God, and I'm resting in His love. I give God thanks in everything. My eyes are on His face. The battle His, the victory mine. He'll help me win life's race. Isn't that beautiful?
Amen.
Hallelujah. And that really sums up the encouragement I want to bring to you today. Now in closing, I've got a couple more short things. How many have filled out their census forms yet? Okay, there's been a few. Now, I just filled ours out, and I sent it in on April 2nd. And I'll tell you why. Because there's a question on here that says, were there any additional people staying here April 1st, 2010, that you did not include in question one? Well, in order to honestly answer that statement, you would have needed to wait until at least April 1st to have answered that question.
Yes.
Now, I don't know about you, but I got a letter, I got a postcard before this ever reached me, and then I got this fat little envelope with a fold-out document printed both sides, and it was very clear on the envelope. Says, U.S. Census form enclosed, bold capital letters, your response is required by law. And it is. But let me tell you the little secret about that. This is a photocopy in color of the first page of that fold-out document. And I just sort of noticed this by accident, but I believe there's some significance to it. I'm a graphic designer. That's what I've done most of my working life. And I don't believe that Washington or any other government has graphic designers around who just love to design government forms without some purpose being involved. Now, I don't know if you can see it from where you're sitting, but right in this corner, you see this box? And that box encloses a single question. Let me read this information right here. It says, use a blue or black pen, start here. Little arrow points down. The census must count every person living in the United States on April 1, 2010. There's an April 1st again. And maybe this is the April Fool's joke. I don't know. Before you answer question one, count the people living in this house, apartment, or mobile home using our guidelines. Count all people, including babies, who live and sleep here most of the time. The Census Bureau also conducts counts in institutions and other places, so do not forget anyone living away, either at college or in the armed forces. Do not count anyone in a nursing home, jail, prison, detention facility, etc. on April 1st, 2010. Leave these people off your form, even if they will return to live here after they leave college, the nursing home, the military, jail, etc. Otherwise, they could be counted twice. The census must also include people without a permanent place to stay. So, if someone who has no permanent place to stay is staying here on April 1st, 2010, count that person. Otherwise, he or she may be missed in the census. Question one. How many people were living or staying in this house, apartment, or mobile home on April 1st, 2010? And I answered that question. And I was going to be magnanimous and go on and answer one more question. Question two says this. Were there any additional people staying here, after they went through all this explanation, were there any additional people staying here, additional is underlined, staying here April 1st, 2010, that you did not include, underlined, in question one? Mark X, all it implied. Here's the choices. Children, such as newborn babies or foster children. Second, relatives such as adult children, cousins, or in-laws. Third, non-relatives such as roommates or live-in babysitters. Fourth, people staying here temporarily. And then fifth is no additional people. So I put a little X in the no additional people. Now I went beyond the actual requirements because, my friends, all they're really entitled to constitutionally is what's in that box. See, but they don't tell you on here. You know why? Because if they told you that, they might not even get question one back, much less the rest of them. But what this does, this shows us, my friends, how we've been drawn into this web of deceit. Because they've taken a simple thing that our founding fathers had intended for our good, is to count the number of people that are living here. And they've turned it into something far more than what was intended. And this present administration usurped the census this time and took it into the executive branch. It was in the judicial branch before, and they took that over some time back. And what they're aiming to do, obviously, is to redistrict so that the Democrats will get a majority from here on out, if they somehow can. But I wanted to bring that to your attention. We need to pay more attention to what we're receiving in this day. And pay attention to little things like a box on a form. Because it does mean something. Let me close with a couple short items. There's an author from Great Britain by the name of David Wells, and he's written a lot on the church and on the state of our spirituality in our days. This particular statement that I had excerpted some years ago and put on a sheet by itself is titled Intruding Truth. And this is speaking to primarily those who consider themselves Protestants. And here's what our brother Wells writes. He says, the legacy of Protestant orthodoxy has been surgically altered to fit modern standards of pleasantness and light. If the spirit of Puritanism was best represented by a preacher in an elevated pulpit, the arm raised in vigorous punctuation upon the truth of God, that of modern evangelicalism is probably best represented today by the ubiquitous happy face. A bright smile beckoning smiles in return. There is an indefatigable sociability to this religion of civility. A perpetual friendliness, a harmlessness in the name of God. Isn't that sweet? It finds dissent uncongenial, if not aberrant. Isn't that the state of most churches today? It wishes not to appear disagreeable. It veers away from intruding upon the world any truth that might be discomforting. All too often, its passions, if any are remaining, are carefully concealed. I thought that was a great statement. Excerpted that some years ago, and I still think it's true. Our God has a family plan, devised ere he created man. Adam formed from dust of earth to all those to whom he gave birth. A priesthood of inheritance, of Adam's seed and residence. Not of flesh, but of spirit unction. Not in earthly temple function. The priesthood of Melchizedek. No yoke of bondage round his neck. After the power of an endless life, an oath for confirmation put an end to all strife. The prophet spake a creative word as the high priest of all ages offered the sacrifice of his own flesh. His body now that living bread, his wine that holy blood he shed. The temple veil now rent in twain from top to bottom, the way now plain. Into the holy chamber came foreordained sons now unashamed, to boldly come before that throne of the King returned in flesh and bone, his own blood offered to atone for all of sin which the law had shown. Hallelujah. One more. See, my time's slipping away. What comfort does his truth afford? The precious sayings of Jesus, my Lord. I take my rest in his holy word, wherein my hope is not deferred. The voice of many waters speaks, both in our valleys and on our peaks. His sound goes into all the earth, the spirits of men have felt his worth. He is the King o'er every king, the Lord of every Lord, the Alpha and Omega and the Spirit's double sword. Of all the words that could be spoken, these three facts cannot be broken. He cannot lie. He cannot die. And he himself, he can't deny. Thank you very much.
Thank you, Steve. Thank you, Steve.